The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Today's reading is Psalm 102, verses 1 to 17. Psalm 102, verses 1 to 17. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink because of your indignation and anger. For you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is a time to favor her. The appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it is good for us to celebrate the life of the church and our children together. Matthew chapter 7, we're returning to the Sermon on the Mount this morning. Matthew chapter 7 and verses 7 through 11. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Last week, we were removing the speck from our own eye. I beg your pardon, the plank from our own eye, so that we could see clearly to remove the speck in somebody else's. We were dealing with the challenge of hypocrisy, learning to walk in humility, and there's no better attitude of heart to get you ready for prayer and a true life of prayer than taking the log out of your own eye. That certainly gets us ready, puts us in a position to learn to pray aright. Because the avoidance of hypocrisy is critical to the life of prayer. The Apostle James tells us that it is the prayer of a righteous person, not the hypocrite, that avails much. The prayer of a righteous person avails much, or accomplishes a great deal. So it's not wholly, what Jesus now teaches us about prayer is not wholly disconnected from what we've just been hearing. His theme now shifts, but our hearts are now prepared for prayer by the fact that we've been focusing on our own hearts and dealing with the issue of hypocrisy. So Jesus now enters into this teaching concerning prayer, but it's not lessons on how to pray. It's not about technique, in other words. It's not lessons even on what we should pray. That is, it's not about the content of our prayers. It's actually quite remarkable that the Bible exhorts us to prayer, but it doesn't actually give us any or very many specifics. We've just come out of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, where we were learning about the broad content of our prayers, what we can and are allowed to pray for and should be praying for. But this is not what Jesus' focus is here. What he's focusing our minds on now is the assurance that God hears and answers our prayers because he is our Father. So he's told us how we should pray and that he's given us the things, those themes, those areas for which we can call upon him. Now, he's assuring us, as people who come before him without hypocrisy, that God is a Father who is certain to hear our prayers. That we can be absolutely assured that God is listening. Now, we've seen a great deal in the sermon already that's reminded us that everything that we do in our lives is done under the eye of a compassionate and merciful Father. We're reminded again in these verses that God is our Father. This keeps coming up in this sermon. God is our Father, and all that we do is under his eye primarily. And the priority for us, again, is that we are seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. This Father to whom Jesus has said we can pray, Abba Father, my Father. A God who is our total environment. What does that mean? Well, the Apostle Paul says, in him we live and move and have our being. Everything that we do, everything that we say, even our works of devotion and prayer and charity and all of the things that we've been looking at in this great sermon, everything is primarily done before our Father. In him we live and move and exist. God the Father is our total environment. He's the environment in which we live. And he is a Father who answers our prayers. And so Jesus is now teaching us, what is our Father like when we respond in prayer, when we ask, when we seek, when we knock? What is he like? Well, we're told in verse 11 that we are his children. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? We're told that our Father is one who knows how to give good gifts. That's what this passage is about. So let's take a brief look at it this morning. The Sermon on the Mount is action-oriented. It's action-oriented. It's how we are living before God. What does the Christian life look like? How does it manifest in the world? How do we respond to the world? What is the result of the Christian life being lived in the world, and so on? Well, our Lord's brother James, you can turn with me if you wish, to James chapter 1, very reminiscent of the Sermon on the Mount. We studied James last year. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. This is what we read. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of change. So the Apostle James reminds us that God gives generously. All good gifts, perfect gifts, come from him, from the Father of lights. Now, if we are lazy in prayer, or slow in prayer, and that's probably most of us, including me at times, prayer can be challenging. The discipline of prayer can be challenging. Sometimes we're slow to pray. Sometimes we are prayerless. What that means is that in those times, we are quietly making an effort to acquire what we need and what we want in our own way, rather than from the Lord. In other words, the focus of a prayerless life has shifted from God to ourselves. If he's our total environment, it should be to our Father that we're looking for all things. And when we are prayerless or lazy in prayer, something that happens to us all, what's happened is that very subtly, the focus has shifted from God to ourselves. But the Lord himself is the giver of every good and perfect gift. This means that we can't actually dictate the answers to our prayers. Frustrating, isn't it? But what we're assured of is that God, who is wholly good, completely good, unchangeably good, without variation, will answer us, because he's a loving Father who knows how to give good gifts. Sometimes the gifts that God gives are not the ones we want. They're not always seen to us either as being that good. They don't always seem good at the time. We can ask, how is this going to result in any sort of blessing? I was listening to a sermon a few weeks ago by an American Presbyterian preacher, and he was talking about the right and the left-handed blessings of God. Some of his blessings come from his right hand, and some come from his left. And some of the ones that come from his left hand, they don't seem so good. You know, when King David received a right-handed blessing, he was anointed king of Israel. He was promised the kingdom. Well, what happens next? He goes to the court of King Saul, where I suspect he was fully expecting a steady progress of promotion and advancement till he became the king's right-hand man, and then very naturally transitioned over to hold the position of king, to be the monarch. Instead, he has spears thrown at him, and he gets chased out into the wilderness. And there he lives for goodness knows how long, being pursued by the king himself. And yet it resulted in David's blessing. There are, of course, even stronger examples in Scripture where God's left-handed blessings, they can't be seen initially necessarily by us for what they are. Some things that finally bless us can be very painful to walk through. And our biggest challenge as Christians is that because we are sinners and because we are selfish, I speak from extensive personal experience there, that we are so fixed on our predetermined answers that we fail sometimes or refuse to acknowledge God's better answers. So that when we ask and we knock and we seek, sometimes we're doing it with our own predetermined answer in mind, and we can actually miss God's answer to our prayer that is a better answer than your answer. Sometimes our prayers and God's answers coincide in just the way we'd hoped. Sometimes they don't. But we are given these three commands: ask, seek, knock. That's Christ's exhortation to prayer. James follows it up with this exhortation to ask in faith, because prayer without faith and trust in God is empty. John Calvin, in writing about this passage, he says, while all comes of his free generosity, yet he tells us to pray in order to prompt our faith. To those who ask, he will give such things as flow from his sheer goodness. When we ask, he's got gifts for us. When we seek, there's something that he wants us to discover. And when we knock, there are certain admissions that we're going to get that maybe we weren't expecting. The mid-19th century commentator D.D. Whedon speaks very beautifully about this passage, and I think sometimes we have to go back quite a few centuries to get the best teaching on prayer. Because so much of the popular teaching on a prayer is about how I can manipulate God to get what I want. What technique to use. Jabez's prayer, Jesus' prayer, this technique, that technique. Visualize this, imagine that, command this. And so on and so forth. Prayer becomes a kind of exercise in psychology, almost New Age in its mentality. This is what Whedon says. Coming into the kingdom of God, listen carefully, friends, coming into the kingdom of God and under his paternity, that's his fatherhood, we have a child's right of petition. Gifts, even the highest gift, his own Holy Spirit, and much more, all lower gifts suitable for us, will he grant. And the only limitation on our asking is that we confine ourselves to the proper relation of the child. And the only limitation of the gift, and so of the promise, is that God will give only what is suitable to his character as Father to grant. The child cannot expect to command favors out of his proper sphere or in an improper time. Of these, the parent is the wise judge. So the child of the Heavenly Father must not interpret this promise licentiously, as if God would obey his orders at the moment he chooses. The promise only affirms that, unlike the Gentile, he enjoys the privilege of accepted prayer and receives the returns that the infinite Father sees best. To seek is a stronger act than to ask. Not everything is obtained by the means and at the moment of the uttered supplication. What are we to seek first? We are told in chapter 6, verse 33, it is the kingdom of God and his righteousness in opposition to all those things which the Gentiles seek. And in that kingdom, revelations of wisdom and goodness, of experience and attainment are granted to him who earnestly employs his day and strength in seeking. The assumption here, of course, is that we're going to ask for good gifts in Christ's name and in terms of his Spirit and in terms of his kingdom. When we seek God, when we ask, we're petitioning. When we seek him, the point is that we're not looking for the answers in terms of our own demands or our own inner resources. I did go through a phase in my life where I really did think that prayer was about working up enough confidence, enough sense of assurity, working it up by my inner resources. In the end, that's a move away from trust in the Lord to trust in oneself. The true activism of faith has to rest in the Lord. It has to trust in the Lord. It has to ask and seek, knock, and then rest in God. And true prayer is never the last resort. It's always the first resort. And that's our biggest challenge, isn't it? Prayer is the thing that so often we turn to when things start going south and our own resources aren't working. So then we think, you know what? Gosh, I better put some prayer into this. And what Christ wants to encourage us to do here is to make prayer our first resort, the thing that precedes and accompanies all our endeavors. And prayer is only the overflow of our relationship to God. It's part of that daily walk with God. It's not something that we can describe as, well, we can call prayer a mystery in one sense, but there's another sense in which prayer isn't so much mysterious as it is something natural and ordinary to the believer. It's a daily communion with God. I think I've said before that in marriage, in a close relationship, you don't spend all your time talking, even when you're in one another's presence. You don't have to be constantly speaking. One of the most wonderful things about marriage is that you can sit for several hours in one another's companionship and not say anything at all. It isn't about simply the words. Jesus says we're not going to be heard because of our many words. My favorite writer writes that prayer, he says, rests on the conviction and assurance that the Lord God is in every event and consequence. God is never indifferent to a single moment of time, nor an atom of being, much less to us. He's never indifferent to anything. And sometimes our prayers are filled with stress because we have not yet learned fully that God is our Father, who is not indifferent to any event or any consequence in our lives. Prayer is fellowship, communion with our Father. In his letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer, C.S. Lewis said about words, he says, "For me, words are secondary. They are only an anchor. Or shall I say they are the movements of the conductor's baton, not the music." They are the movements of the conductor's baton, not the music. The deaf and the dumb can pray, can't they? So it isn't for our many words that we're heard. It's our recognition that God is our Father and he is our environment. Now we're told by our Lord in verses 9 through 11 here that God knows how to give good gifts to us. He is our Father and he knows how to give these gifts. "Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will he give him a serpent? If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those that ask him?" Well, the staple diet of the average Galilean peasant is being referred to here. Fish and bread. I realize in some cultures, snake is a delicacy. And some people might prefer that to a piece of fish, but that's not the context of Jesus' words here. It's the context of Galilee, the peasantry, and their staple diet was fish and bread. That's why in the feeding of the 5,000, there was no problem finding a little boy's lunch and it had loaves and fish in it. Because that was the staple diet. That was the basic need, fish and bread. Jesus is referring to the basics of need. So in providing for these basics for their children, they were simply, as parents, meeting the rudimentary, the most elementary areas of sustenance for the care of their loved ones. The Galileans, just like us, cherished their children. They cherished their sons and their daughters. And it was a repugnant and a repulsive thought that if your son or your daughter asks for some bread, that you give them a stone. Or they ask you for fish and you give them a viper. That's obviously a repugnant thought. And that's why we have verse 11. "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to them that ask him. So we've got a contrast here being set up between the gifts of a fallen world, fallen human beings, and the gifts of the unbounded goodness of God. Now, self-love without the love of God and love of our neighbor is what leads to people being evil. It's interesting that Jesus refers to humankind here, doesn't he, as evil. You who are evil. Now, he doesn't mean as evil as we could possibly be. It simply means that our nature, in our ruined nature, in our sinful nature, we are in our best moments and in our best prayers. We are mixed at best. Some of our motives, even in our best prayers, are not always the best, are they? If we know how to give good gifts to our children, we who are fallen, who are so often taken up with self-love, how much more is God going to give freely, a good God, give good gifts to us? See, when self-love takes over, other people are forgotten. That's when fathers abandon their children and husbands abandon their wives and wives abandon their husbands and wives sometimes even abandon their own children and walk out on them. It's an incorrigible self-centeredness, an incorrigible self-love. And yet, still, in all of that, most fathers still want to provide for their children. I think that is even still true, even in our culture. Most fathers still want to provide for their children. And if that's what fallen men do, how much more the eternal God, the Father of lights, how much more is he going to give you and I good gifts when we ask him? Think about what God says through the prophet Isaiah with respect to his covenant children. Isaiah 49, 15 through 16. Listen to this very carefully. Can a woman forget her nursing child? That she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Yet even these may forget. Yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Let me read that again in case you didn't take it in. Can a woman forget her nursing child? That she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget. Yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. What have we read in Psalm 102 today? Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. It's verse 1 and 2. And then this is the Lord's promise in verse 17. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayers. Now, those promises right there in Isaiah and the Psalms, they are more sure than any of the circumstances you are facing. God's word is more certain than any of it, than all of it. It's more likely that a woman will forget her nursing infant than God the Father forgets you and your concerns. There is an apt description there in the Psalms. You know, I once read a sermon by Charles Haddon Spurgeon on this verse alone. Psalm 102 that Jenny read for us this morning. That as I was meditating on it this week, and I reflected on Spurgeon's message, I know a little bit, just a little bit more at the moment, about what this kind of prayer is about. What does he say? I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on a housetop. You ever seen a sparrow in the rain on a housetop on its own? I don't know how Spurgeon got a whole sermon out of this, but he did. I am like a lonely sparrow, he said, says the psalmist, sat upon a housetop. I lie awake. He's describing his distress. He's describing his sense of abandonment, his sense of aloneness. Does our Father leave us alone? Does he leave us like a lonely sparrow on the roof? Never. This is what Psalm 27 tells us. This is quotation from the Geneva Bible, Psalm 27, verse 10. Though my father and mother should forsake me, yet the Lord will gather me up. Though my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will gather me up. Now, it doesn't get stronger than that. I'm a father. I can't imagine abandoning my children. And yet God says, through the psalmist, if father or mother forsake you, those closest to you should turn their back on you, God himself will gather me up. And he will place us upon his shoulders. Alan, do I have my picture this morning? I don't. I was going to show you a picture this morning. Unfortunately, we couldn't get the computer to work. Of a picture of me 7 or 8 years ago in Palm Beach, Florida, with Naomi at, it must have been 8.5 years ago, with Naomi at 8.5, at 6 months of age, sitting on my shoulders with her arms around my cheeks, just like this. Sitting on my shoulder. The contrast that Christ wants to get into our minds here. It's a symbol of the care of a father. The contrast he wants to get into our minds is God's providential care for us, understanding as we do the deep ties of father and child, mother and child. He wants us to understand that God's providential care for us goes so far beyond that it's past our understanding. And when you look at pictures of your children at that age, and they're hanging on to you, they don't look like they're stressed about the mortgage. They don't look worried about where their next meal is coming from. They don't look like they're anxious about the income tax. Because they know that you're going to take care of it. At least, well, they don't. Sometimes if they're young enough, they don't know that they don't even understand that you are taking care of it. You just are. All they know is that they're riding on your shoulders. That's it. They don't even have to think about those things. And that's how our Father, Jesus tells us, cares for us. And the Holy Spirit gives us a like faith and an assurance of our Heavenly Father's providential care. Now, Jesus repeated this teaching in another place. Very, very quickly in Luke chapter 11, we have the parallel passage. And he just adds something different here. Now, when you have a harmony of the Gospels, harmonies of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, are useful. But we shouldn't be trying to reduce them to one text, to like an original, as though all the gospel writers are working from some lost original source. No, I don't think that's true at all. They're all, Jesus was teaching for those 3 years of public ministry. He would have said similar things many times, and the disciples remembered them. If you were a disciple of a teacher, in that period in Palestine, you would have learned their teaching. It's actually quite a limited corpus if you read the teachings of Jesus in the New Testament. It's a small amount to memorize. They would have learned it, and they would have memorized it. Well, in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 3, this is what Jesus says. Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is shut now, my children are with me in bed, I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything, because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him? A couple of added things here that Jesus puts in. The parable of the friend at midnight, teaching us about perseverance in prayer. You may be irritating your friend if you go around late. You may be bothering them, but because they are your friend, even though it's an irritation, you're going to help them. Because you persisted. He says also, a reference to a scorpion and an egg, it's just another way of dealing with the same point. What kind of insane parent would give a scorpion to a child who asks for an egg? Do you really think God is going to do such a thing? Persistence does pay off. Back when I was in seminary, it was an old-fashioned seminary, and the men's house, the men's dormitory, there was about, 30 or 40 of us in this one house at the Birmingham Bible Institute at the time. It was now called Birmingham Christian College. And the day looked something like this, rising at 6:30 for house prayers, personal devotions, breakfast, chapel prayers, study at 11, lectures at 11 o'clock through till 1, lunch, more lectures or evangelism or vehicle maintenance or whatever, a bit of free time. How's this compared to university, you guys here, okay? Evening meal at 6, compulsory study, 7 through 9. Compulsory in your room. Lights out, 11 o'clock. You must have been insane for choosing such an environment for your education. But yeah, that's where I went. Only I did flout the rules. And I was head student too. The girls called me head baby because I was the youngest head student in the college. I was 18 or 19 when I became the head student. I used to sneak out of the house during compulsory study and head to the gym 4 out of 5 nights. But I would often get back after the door had been locked. And there was a house master, basically. The caretaker was the house master. And he would come down at 11 o'clock, lock the door. So if you weren't in, you could be kind of sleeping in your car. So I had this. It was on a slight hill at college. Just indulge me in this story for a minute. So I had an old car, a really old car, and at the top of the hill, because this guy, this housemaster, he had ears like a bat, I'm telling you. You didn't want to be detected trying to break back in. So I would cut the engine at the top of the hill, coast my car into the parking lot, and then you needed a kitchen knife to... The chain was too long, so there was a code on the door, but he would put the chain on the door. So you punch the code in, and if it was after 11 o'clock, the chain was on. So I had worked out a way of lifting the chain off with a kitchen knife so I could get in. Unfortunately, after about 6 months, he realized that something was happening, or I was possibly reported by somebody, I don't know whom, and he shortened the chain by several links on me. So I was stuck outside. Well, anyway, what I did, it took about 45 minutes. Fortunately, my room, which I shared with the pulpit supply guy, Andrew, was on the front of the building. So for about 40 minutes, I threw stones at the window. And eventually, small stones, yeah. And eventually, he was aroused and he got up. He woke up, finally. 45 minutes I was out there chucking stones at a window. Can you imagine? Fortunately, I wasn't caught, but I did have to come up with another technique for getting back into the building. But because he is my friend, he came down and let me in. Now, I might have punished him and told him to sleep in his vehicle and snitched him up. But no, he's a friend, so he came down and he let me in, even though it was inconvenient. Now, if we do that for other people, how much more is God, when we ask, when we seek, when we knock, going to give us good gifts? And Jesus, most critically here, emphasizes the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not in Matthew, but it's there in Luke. He says that the gift here in verse 13, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask? In other words, as the exemplar of the thing, of the person that we should be asking for, the major gift that we should be praying for is the gift of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's not to undermine or de-emphasize the significance of other gifts, but this gift ultimately is the very best gift that we could possibly seek. It takes us back to Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Remember St. Paul's words in Romans 8, and I'm wrapping up now. In Romans 8, verses 16 through 17, the Apostle Paul says this, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." So Paul says we're his children, we're his heirs, we're co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit is our inheritance. And then Paul adds beautifully, if you've got your Bible, turn there with me, in Romans 8 verses, he adds verse 26 through 30. Listen to this, friends. This is why the gift of the Spirit is important. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So the Spirit who is given to us when we ask intercedes in us, through us, for us, in terms of the will of God. And so we have this confident assurance because of that, that all things work for the good. All things. Because the Holy Spirit always prays according to the will of God. All things work for the good. That is an absolute assurance, and we're assured of triumph and victory in verses 31 through 32 of Romans 8. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things. If he has given Christ, how will he not freely now also give us all things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The Spirit of God helps us even in our folly and enables us to be brought into agreement with the Spirit of God. That's the point. That's what I think is extra here in Luke. This is the extra benefit. It's not just that the Spirit is a gift that's given to us. It's that in being given the gift of the Spirit, we learn how to ask and seek and knock. And the Spirit of God conforms us and our prayers to the will of God. For he knows what is best for us better than we know ourselves. You think about your prayers for a minute over the last few years. How many times, if God had given you what you asked, would you have shipwrecked your life because of it? Some of our prayers are so foolish. Actually, Calvin says, there is nothing that we do not allow ourselves to ask from God, and if he does not fulfill our silly ideas, we grumble at him. So Christ subjects our prayers to the will of God by his Spirit. If God had answered some of my prayers, well, he did answer them. He just didn't give me the answer that I thought was best for me. And thank God that the Spirit of God knows the answers that are best. I was thinking back, and Howard mentioned it this morning, to the founding even of Westminster Chapel. I prayed many prayers concerning the founding of this church. Here, there, everywhere. Where resources were going to come from and so on. Finally, God brings our prayers by his Spirit into harmony with his will. And in the place of agreement of heaven and earth, God fulfills his purposes. It's in that place and at that moment, because of the Spirit of God, that our asking and our seeking and our knocking is rewarded. And this leads, the teaching of our Lord leads finally to the wonderful truth stated by the Apostle John. John 5:14-15. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything in accordance to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. We know that we have the request that we have asked of him when the Spirit of God conforms our prayers to the will and the purposes of God. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, righteous Father, we thank you that you help us even in our folly, even in our self-centeredness, in the ignorance of our prayers. Sometimes, Lord, even in the self-centeredness of our prayers, we thank you that you have promised that those who ask will receive, those who seek will find, those who knock, the door will be opened. Why? Because you are our Father, and you know how to give good gifts, the right gifts, for our good to your children. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that we have the absolute certainty and assurance that in all things you work for the good of those that love you, who are the called according to your purposes. And we have this certainty because of the Spirit of God who has been given to us. We thank you that to those that ask, you will give the Spirit without measure. Help us to be those, Lord, who seek first your kingdom and whose greatest desire is to be given the gift of your Spirit, who prays in and through and for us, conform our prayers to the will of God. Teach us to pray, we ask. Teach us to ask with boldness and faithfulness without wavering, knowing that when we ask in accordance with your will, you hear us. Thank you, Lord, above all, that you do not leave us destitute, but you will never forsake us. Sooner will father and mother abandon us than you let us go. We thank you that underneath today are the everlasting arms. Incline your ear to our prayer, we say with the psalmist, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.